Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5 on page 1002 in the Church Bibles. Let me remind you of what we've been looking at so far in this series of Romans. In the first four chapters of the book of Romans, we've been learning what it means to be justified. That is, to be made and declared right with God. And what Paul has been saying in those first four chapters, you can see it most clearly perhaps in chapter 3. He tells us that actually everybody is a wrongdoer. Everybody's a sinner. You can see it in chapter 3 and verse 10. There is no one righteous. No, not one. No one who understands. No one who seeks after God. And what Paul is saying there is in some ways incredibly obvious. Something that all of us know. We all know that no one is perfect, don't we? And we know that it's not just that we've missed the mark by a tiny fraction. We all know that every day, all of us do many things that are wrong. Some of them are outrageously wrong. But many of them are the little things, the constant things, the everyday, the little times when we lose our temper, the times when we're selfish and we don't care for others as we ought. All those little things, day after day, even hour after hour. We're all like that. And right at the heart of all of that, Paul is saying to us, is a rejection of God. That's kind of where everything comes from. And most of us have this experience very clearly. I think it's true for all of us, but some of us feel it more strongly than others, that we have this kind of default position, which basically goes something like this. Nobody tells me what to do. I run my own life. And sometimes, maybe in school, it was our teachers who we didn't want running our lives. Maybe it was our parents who we didn't want running our lives, particularly when we were teenagers, maybe. That's how we were. We were rebels. Maybe later on it's our boss at work, or our wives, or our children, or whoever it might be. And some of the time we're able to push that feeling aside and to live selflessly. But many times it comes back. And we feel, each one of us, well, I'm the most important person in the world. Things should be done my way. And sometimes we even feel, if they were done my way, the world would be a much better place. And Paul says the problem that we have is that we don't just do that for teachers and parents or whoever it might be. But actually, ultimately, every one of us, our heart says that to God. And we say to God, God, I'm not interested in what you want me to do. I'm not interested in what you say is right and what you say is wrong. I'll make my own judgments about that. I'll make my own decisions about what I should do and what I shouldn't do. And I'm not going to listen to you. That's the problem of the human heart. It's something that we've all experienced. We know it not simply because we can see it in others, although we can. We know it because that's very often how we live. And really, that's what Paul has been talking about in the first four chapters of Romans. But he says this. Despite the fact that that's how we live, despite the fact that that's how we think, it is still possible to be right with God. Despite the fact that we push God away, despite the fact that we sometimes treat God as if he was our enemy, not wanting our good, but wanting somehow to control us in a nasty way, despite the fact that we push God away, we can still be right with God. We can still even be friends with God, no longer enemies. And it's at the end of chapter 3 that that became the most clear. What did Paul say there? Well, he talks about, often in that section, faith in Jesus Christ. And this word, being justified, that's what we mean by being made right. And he says, how do we do it? Well, chapter 3, verse 24, we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We talk there, redemption spoke particularly of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ paid the price for sins. So what Paul has been saying here is, despite the fact that we treat God as though he was our enemy sometimes, despite the fact that sometimes we just call him in for favours when we're getting a little bit desperate, despite that, we can still be friends with God. We can still have peace with God, chapter 5, verse 1. Because that righteousness is possible through Jesus Christ, and particularly through his death on the cross. So that was the first four chapters of Romans, really, was spelling that out. And then the next four chapters, 5 through to 8, which we've just really begun, tell us some of the consequences of that. What difference that makes in your life. And for some of us who are Christians here this morning, this is our experience, isn't it? That we're able to testify and to say, actually, being a Christian is the most important thing in my life. It's changed me completely. It's changed my outlook. It's changed my hope and my dreams. It changes how I live my life from day to day. And many of us would say, I can't now imagine what it would be like not to have that, not to be a Christian. So much have I been changed. Just like many of you perhaps who are older perhaps you've been married for a very long time and it's almost impossible to remember what it was like before you were married. And so it is for many of us who are Christians, it's impossible almost to remember what that was like. So much our lives have changed and affected by our relationship with God. But for some of you here this morning, you're not yet Christians. And it's great that week after week after week, there are people in the congregation who are not yet Christians. On one hand, that's a bad thing because we'd love you to share the joy and the peace and the freedom and the forgiveness and all those other things that Paul is talking about here. But at the same time, it's great that you come. And it's great that you're able to learn from this. And I trust that's what all of us want to do this morning. So what we're going to do is look at verses 6 through to 11 of Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at four things that are in those verses. And they're all to do with the fact that Christ died, because that really is a big theme of these verses. You can see, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, that verse ends with Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 also ends with that someone would dare to die. Verse 8 ends with Christ died for us. Verse 10 in the middle talks about the death of his son. So this is very much a passage that's to do with the death of Jesus Christ. And what Paul does in this section is he spells out four things that the death of Jesus Christ does for us right now. There's four things that the death of Jesus Christ does. And because he's writing to the church in Rome, he's particularly writing to those who are Christians. So much of the application that I give this morning will be for those who are Christians. And I want to be clear at the beginning that if you're not a Christian, then not all of the things that Paul says here you will be able to enjoy yet. At least not until you too become a Christian. But I'll be careful to try and point that out as we go along, and make sure that I also give application to those who are not yet Christians. Don't feel for a moment that this sermon is not for you. So what are the four things that we learn from verses 6 through to 11 of Romans chapter 5 about the death of Christ? Well, here's the first one. It's in verse 6, and it's also again in verse 8. Here it is. Christ's death tells us we're sinners. Christ's death tells us we're sinners. Verse 8 perhaps is the clearest. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 puts it in a slightly different way. While we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we've got three different descriptions there. Still without strength, ungodly, and then in verse 8, still sinners. And all of that together tells us that Christ's death tells us that we are sinners. You see, we're being told, aren't we, very clearly that Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for righteous people. Righteous people don't need Jesus Christ. Of course, there aren't really any righteous people. Paul's just said that in chapter 3. But if there were righteous people, they don't need Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, to bring them to God, as we read later in the Bible. Christ died for the ungodly. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you believe that Christ died for you, then what you're doing is you've realized that you're a sinner. You've realized that you're ungodly. You've realized that you are without strength. That's what we've realized, isn't it? That's fundamentally part of what it is to be a Christian. In some ways, that's the very first step towards becoming a Christian. And it's a step that many people trip up over. Because most of us go through life with this idea in our mind, don't we? We go through life thinking, well, actually, I'm not really a bad person. That's what most of us think. Maybe that's what you think this morning. I'm not really a bad person. And perhaps in our mind, at least, we would think of many other people who are bad people, but that's not that's not us. We're not bad people. But actually, if that's how you think, you can't be a Christian. If you think that you're a godly person, if you think that you're a righteous person, if you think that you're not a sinner, then you can't be a Christian. Because the very first step on this journey to understanding and to becoming a Christian is to recognize actually that Christ didn't die for righteous people. He died for the ungodly. And if you're not prepared to put your hand up and say, yeah, actually, that's me. I'm part of that group. I am a sinner. I am ungodly. I don't have righteousness of my own. Unless you're willing to put your hand up and say, that's the group that I'm in, then you can't be a Christian. Because Christ's death tells us we're sinners. How does it do that? Well, it does it here in different ways. You can see from verse 6, when we were still without sin, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What's being said here? Well, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on that we're still without strength, and in due time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying this. If God had waited for you not to be ungodly, if God had waited for us to have strength, if God had waited in the time when we weren't sinners, and instead of that we were, as verse 7 puts it, a righteous man or a good man, if God had waited till then none of us would be saved. That's what Paul is saying. It was at that time that Christ died for the ungodly. That's the whole emphasis of the section. Because he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait. He had to do it then. He had to do it when we were ungodly. Because we'll never become godly without his death. So that's what this passage is teaching us. It tells us that we are sinners. Now that's a very unpopular message, I guess, isn't it, nowadays? And no one really likes to hear that. Nobody really likes to hear that actually we're worse than we think we are. Probably most of us have got a better opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. And nobody likes to hear the opposite. We could say nobody likes to hear the truth. We like to hold ourselves in high esteem, don't we? We like to think that we're not too bad. But the Bible's incredibly clear. We're worse than we imagine. That the sin is not just surface sin, as it were, that shows itself every now and again, but at root we're good people. It's not that. No, this sin pervades all of us, and it affects every aspect that we're doing, and we've just got so used to it that very often we just can't see it or feel it, but it's right throughout our bodies. That's what Paul is saying. It affects every area of our lives. And for many people, that's the first barrier that stops them coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because they don't want to know this. They don't want to hear it. They fight against it. And I've met many people over the years who simply wouldn't accept that. It's not that they think they're perfect. They don't think that. I don't think anyone thinks that. But they think that they're good enough. I wonder if that describes you this morning. You know you're not perfect, but you think that you're good enough. Well, the message that Paul has been saying is over the last four chapters is that imperfect is not good enough. That's the point, isn't it? God is perfect. Heaven is perfect. And if we want to go there, if we want to be part of that, then that's what's needed for us. It would be no good, would it, to go into into a hospital and say, well, I've only got a little bit of Ebola. I've only just been infected by that. It's only a little bit. It'll be okay. No, it won't be okay. Because actually that'll spread. And sin's a bit like that too, isn't it? And it would be no good me turning up to heaven and say, well, I've only got a little bit of sin. They're not going to let me in. And if they did let me in, very soon I would destroy the happiness and the joy and the perfection that's there. And God's not going to let you into heaven even if you claim that you've only got a little bit of sin. No, the Bible tells us that we are sinners. As simple as that. Christ's death tells us, therefore, that we are sinners. In a sense, that's the bad news. But what Paul then does is he moves on to better news. And we're looking now at verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 5. Verses 7 to 8. Christ's death has told us that we're sinners, verses 6 and 8. But now Christ's death assures us that God loves us. Christ's death assures us that God loves us. So look at verse 7, for example. Scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's Paul saying? Well, he's imagining, looking around in the world, maybe looking at great disasters that have happened, maybe looking at war and things that happen, maybe looking at a man perhaps defending his family from an attacker, that sort of thing, and says, look, there are times, just occasionally, it doesn't happen very often, but just occasionally, verse 7, there are people who lay down their life. But actually, if you look at all those examples, people lay down their lives for those whom they think are good people. Now, obviously, sometimes that judgment is wrong. There were plenty of German generals, for example, who laid down their lives for Hitler, who was evil. But the point was, they thought that he was a good man. They thought he was going to rescue Germany and so on. And they were willing to lay down their lives for him. And it's happened elsewhere. People lay down their lives for good people and for righteous people. Occasionally that happens. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die, Paul says. But verse 8 tells us that God is different. Because God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus Christ died, it wasn't after we'd become righteous, it was before. And Christ died, he says, for sinners, for the unlovely, for the ungodly, for the unrighteous, for the wicked, for the evil in this world. That's the ones that Christ died for. He didn't just die for good men. He didn't just die for righteous men. And what does Paul tell us about that? He says that verse 8, demonstrates God's own love for us. How does that prove to us that God loves us? Well, it proves something about God's love, first of all. It proves that God's love is not dependent on our goodness, doesn't it? It proves that God's love in that sense is unconditional. It's not dependent on me reaching a certain standard. Well, if you get this pass mark in your righteousness exam, then I'll love you. That's not what God says. God gives his love to us when we don't deserve it. God gives his love to us when we're weak. God gives his love to us when we're sinners. That's when God loves us, Paul's saying. And that is wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? How does this reassure us? Why is this so reassuring? Well, for this reason. Because you look at your life now. Those of you who are Christians, let's look at us, look at ourselves first. Are you perfect now? I'm not. And I know that you're not too. So is God going to stop loving me next time I do something really bad? Well, Paul says here that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater demonstration of the love of God than the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to die in our place. And if he did that while we were sinners, the point that Paul is making here is that if we therefore do fall into sin in the future, God's not going to stop loving us. And there's many of us here this morning who really need to cling to that with both hands. Because I suspect that there are some here this morning, you're a Christian. You really do believe that God loves you most of the time. And you really do believe that Christ died for you. But maybe you worry sometimes that in your weaker moments, in your more sinful moments, in the moments when you, for whatever reason, turn your back on God for a short time, at those moments you think that the love of God suddenly deserts you and that God doesn't love you any longer. And to get back into God's love, you've got to pray harder, you've got to come to church more often, you've got to read your Bible more, you've got to do all those things, and maybe if you do that, maybe God will start loving you again. And Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that that simply isn't the case at all. Paul's telling us here in Romans 5 and verse 8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if that's when he died for us, do you think he's going to stop loving you? If you fall back into occasional sin, is that what God is going to do? No, not at all. And because Christ died for us before, while we were still sinners, before that he made us and declared us to be right, what Paul is saying is that therefore gives us a guarantee and a confidence that that will continue, that it's not dependent on us. And yet so many of us go through life thinking that God's love somehow depends on us. It doesn't. It's unconditional in that sense. Christ's death, you see, has told us that we're sinners in verses 6 to 8. It now reassures us that he loves us. But there's more news still to come. Look at verses 9 and 10. Thirdly, we can see that Christ's death guarantees us salvation. Christ's death guarantees us salvation. Look at verses 9 and 10. And there's one little phrase that appears in both those verses. It's the phrase, much more. We might sometimes say, how much more? So imagine a situation where perhaps you're in trouble and you really need a friend to talk to and to help you because you're in trouble. But your best friend, the only one you really trust in this situation, lives, 200 miles away somewhere. All right? And you call up your friend. You've got no one else to talk to, no one else who can help. You call up your friend. You explain your situation. It's obvious from the phone you're desperate. And the person says, look, I'll come and see you. I'll come down. And, the weather's terrible and it's such a long distance. No, I'm coming down. I'm going to come and you need help. I'm going to come and help you. Well, you'd be thrilled by that, wouldn't you? By their concern and the love that they're demonstrating for you in being willing to come such a distance just when you need help. But then imagine that after this person, I've left now, and maybe they'd given you a ring on the motorway, just maybe as they were crossing the Severn Bridge, I'm on my way, I'm going to be there soon. And imagine then that you thought, oh, hang on a minute, the hinges on the gate are rusty. It's pretty difficult to get our gate open. Perhaps they won't come at all. Perhaps they'll get to the gate, and because the hinges are rusty, they'll give up and not help me. Would you think that? Well, you'd be pretty foolish to think that, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, if this person has driven 200 miles through terrible weather just to get to your gate, how much more are they going to give that gate a good old shove to make sure that they can come to you just when you need it? If they've done all that, how much more can you be confident that they'll do that last tiny thing? That's really what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. So what does he say? Well, verse 9, first of all. How much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him? So here's what Paul is saying. At the moment, as it were, all right, we're living in the in-between times. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, but we're not yet in heaven. We're kind of in that in-between sort of period a little bit. So maybe if you're a Christian, you begin to doubt a little bit. Am I ever going to get to heaven? Am I ever going to be truly saved? Is that ever really going to happen? Now what's Paul saying here? Look, how much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him? Look, he's done the hard part. That's what Paul is saying. He's done the most difficult thing. What has he done? Well, this is what's happened. That the second person of the triune God has left heaven, come to earth as a man. Despite the fact that God is a spirit and has lived for all eternity, he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He's lived a perfect life in this world where it's impossible to live a perfect life, but he did it. He never thought anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He fulfilled all of the commandments of God that you and I could never do. And then the immortal God, in the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross. That's what's already happened, Paul said. It's impossible almost to imagine that happening, but that's what happened. The impossible happened. That God became a man, took on human flesh, and died as if he was a criminal. How could that be? Well, Paul says, listen, that really is what happened. Remember, he's writing in the middle of the first century, a time when it was possible to find people and to speak to people who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus, who'd met him, who knew his teachings. He was writing at that period in the 50s AD, just 20 years or so after Jesus Christ had died. He knew all that was true. He himself had met many of those people. He'd even met with the risen Lord Jesus. He knew all that was true. And therefore, what Paul is saying is, look, if God can do all that, if God has done all that, do you think really he's going to let you down at the final hurdle? That's the hard thing. Do you really think, having done all that, he's going to abandon you at the gates of heaven? And not take that final step. Do you really think that? That's what Paul is saying. We've been justified by his blood. He's made us righteous by his blood. That's what we've already received. So how much more do you think God is going to rescue us from the wrath to come? He says it again in verse 10. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's the same thing. He's repeating it for us to make sure that we've really got it, that we've really grasped this, that Christ's death guarantees us salvation if our faith and trust is in Christ alone. So what he's saying in verse 10, he's spelled out in even more detail. He's saying, look, it's not just that God came from heaven to earth. It's not just that God who is spirit took on human flesh. It's not just that the immortal God had died in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just that. There's even more. Look at verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. All this happened, Paul says, while you were God's enemy. That's the hard thing. To reconcile enemies. To love enemies. So if God loved you, then, if Christ died for you, then, through the death of his son, how much more, given that that's already happened, will you be saved by his life? Will you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which will let you into heaven? How much more likely is that, given everything that's happened? And what Paul is saying to us here is that if you're a Christian, therefore, this morning, your confidence is not in your ability to keep the Ten Commandments. Your confidence is not in your ability to be a good Christian, whatever that means. Your confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. It's in his life. It's in his death. It's in his resurrection. That's where our confidence lies. That's the fact. It doesn't change. It's the foundation on which everything else is built. And given that that's already happened, and it has, we don't need to doubt that God will finish the work and take his people into glory. It's guaranteed by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, Paul is saying. Now, a word then for those who are not yet Christians. Can you see the wonderful nature? Can you see what it means to be a Christian? You see, if you're a Christian, then you're someone who through the words that are here in the Bible, through our experience of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we've had this bad news that we're sinners. But that's more than made up for by the wonderful news that despite that, God loves us. Every one of us needs to be loved, don't we? We need that reassurance. We have it in God. Every one of us needs hope, stability, certainty. We have that in Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian, then you don't have those things. I'm sure you are loved. We all are. But the love that is given for you is imperfect love, just as the love that I give is imperfect love. But God's love is perfect. The confidence that maybe you have, or the hope that maybe you have, is limited, isn't it? There's ifs and buts in your confidence and hopes. There's little things that maybe you don't like to think about. Redundancies, terminal illnesses, family problems. We don't like to think about those things because they start to eat away at our confidence and hope and assurance. But here, Paul is saying, look, you can have this absolute guarantee if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing, you see, is that this is not just for this life only. It is for this life. But it's also for the life to come. And outside of Christ, there is no hope for the life to come. But here, by trusting in the death of Christ, then our hope is not just limited to this world, but goes beyond that to the world to come. So Christ's death tells us we're sinners. It assures us God loves us. It guarantees salvation. Fourthly and finally, Christ's death gives us real joy. Christ's death gives us real joy. Can you see that in verse 11? Not only that, not only do we have this great hope to come, this guarantee, this assurance of God's love and of salvation to come, not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God right now, he's saying, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you were here last week, you'll know that we talked about the past, the present, and the future. And we've got exactly the same thing in these verses. You remember that we said that some people live only in the past, maybe with past regrets, maybe living off past glories. There are some people who only live for the now. They don't learn lessons from the past. They don't think about the consequences ahead. They just live for the moment. And there are some people who live only in the future, as it were. They're always thinking, if only I had this, if only I had the other, if only this happened, then I'd be happy, then I'd be whatever it might be. And very often we live either in the past or in the present or in the future. Most of us make one of those mistakes. But what Paul says here is no, for the Christian, then you have past, present and future, Paul is saying. The past, what happened? Christ died. That's the foundation on which it's all built. The future we've been talking about, this confidence and assurance of heaven to come. And we hold both those things together. It's not just one, we hold both those things together. And what does that mean? That means right now in the present, then this faith in Jesus Christ makes a huge difference to your life. And you can see it there. But we also rejoice in God. Present tense, we rejoice right now. And he says we've now received the reconciliation. What's happened in the past isn't just waiting for the future, but it makes a difference in your life here and now. And it makes a difference particularly with regard to joy. That's what Paul says, isn't it? We also rejoice in God. And frankly, who wouldn't? Your sins have been forgiven. You've got peace with God. You've got an assurance of heaven. You know that despite your sin, God loves you. You know all that. Isn't that going to give you joy? Isn't that going to give you happiness? Isn't that going to give you confidence? Yes, it is. And that's what Paul is saying, that we rejoice. What do we rejoice in? Our own cleverness that we came to believe this? Not at all, Paul says, because that's not what it's about. What do we rejoice in? Verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice because of what he's done. And what has he done? End of verse 11. Through whom, that's through Jesus, we have now received the reconciliation. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, you're not waiting to be reconciled to God. You have been reconciled to God. God is your friend. Jesus Christ describes himself, doesn't he, as the friend of sinners. And the Christian knows that. The Christian delights in that. That Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And it gives us real joy to know him who loves us and gave himself for us. And again, for those who are not yet converted, not yet Christians, I wonder if you know that real joy that Paul is speaking of here. It's a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean that we go around with a silly grin on our face every day. There are some Christians who do that, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about is this real solid joy. And yes, that joy expresses itself in happiness. But that joy, and here's the important thing, that joy remains constant, even through times of real sadness. And every one of us will experience that, won't they? Won't we? We will experience times of real sadness. And the happiness then will go. But for the Christian, you see, the joy remains. What is it that brings sadness? Maybe it's bad news at work or at home, bad news from the doctors. That can bring sadness, certainly. And sometimes those problems can't be fixed in this world. But the point is that our joy is not based on that. Our joy is not based on how well our life is going. Our joy is based on the fact that we've been reconciled to God. And what Paul is saying here is, look, when illness comes, when imprisonment comes, Paul was imprisoned many times. When imprisonment comes, I'm still reconciled to God. When illness strikes, I'm still reconciled to God. When bereavement comes, when I face death itself, I'm still reconciled to God. And because this reconciliation is constant, the joy can be constant too. And it's not overshadowed by the sadness that life sometimes throws at us. But it remains in that. So for the Christian, you see, Christ's death has told us that we're sinners. It's assured us that God loves us. It guarantees salvation. It gives us real joy. So as we finish, what are we left with? Well, surely an overwhelming note of praise to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the love that you have shown to us and the love that Jesus Christ has shown to us. And Father, we pray that you would remind us of these truths. And Father, we pray for those who are not yet Christians. And we ask, Lord, that the joy that's being spoken of here, the joy that many of us have experienced and do experience, would be one that others share, and that they too might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.